We're going to have our first reading now, which is Sammy's going to bring us. You can find it in Ezekiel chapter 37.
So, Ezekiel chapter 37, and we'll bounce around a bit, but I'll give you a warning. So, from verse 1. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. And from verse 11, after Ezekiel has seen the bones come to life. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. From verse 21. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and there will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offences. For I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever.
We can have our next reading now, which Jenny's going to bring to us. You can find it in Romans, beginning in Romans chapter 10.
So again, we're going to jump around a little bit, but it all follows on, so... start to read at Romans 10, verse 20. That's quite near the end of Romans 10. And it starts, And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Going on to chapter 11, verse 1. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? And then verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if you do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Amen.
We do indeed have a faithful God, and those readings we've had this morning, sorry to jump you about, but they would have been a bit long otherwise. I do recommend you go back and read the whole of those chapters yourself. In Ezekiel 37 and Romans, well actually, Romans 9, 10, 11, there's a chunk there, very much worth reading. But one of the core themes that comes across in those chapters is God's faithfulness to his people. Paul in Romans there poses the question, has God rejected Israel, the Jews? And the answer is no. Down through history, people have rejected the Jews. And as an excuse, they've said that these passages are actually allegorical and they aren't actually referring literally to Israel, to the Jewish people, they're referring to the church. And when you actually read those passages properly, it cannot be that they are allegorical. It's very specific. Some good advice actually when reading scripture. If it's not obvious that something isn't to be taken literally, then take God at his word, literally. There's too much where people choose to reinterpret what the Bible says by thinking, oh well, must be allegorical. It doesn't really mean what it seems to mean. It means what I fancy it might mean because that's more suitable, more comfortable for me. No, that's not how God gives his word to us. I've entitled today's talk, The Everlasting Covenant. And we've been singing about a faithful God. Last Sunday we had Ray with us and there were some mixed reactions to Ray's talk. Some found it thought-provoking and helpful. Others found it a bit kind of confusing, a bit hard to follow. So it seemed like it might be a good idea to kind of do a bit of a prequel to Ray's talk and give a bit more background. I'm going to quote quite a lot of scripture in this because, well, I want it to be God's words, not mine. But just as a reminder of what Ray covered last week, he was talking about God's plan to create his church out of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, the Messiah. It's important to note that we're talking about believers in Jesus, the Messiah. We're not talking about Jews that haven't yet accepted that Jesus is the Messiah, and that is actually very difficult for them to do because of history. We're talking, though, about all who come to Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, and that wonderfully will in time include, well, as we shall see, there comes a point when the whole nation of Israel will turn to Jesus as their Messiah. But in these days, we gradually see a growing number of Jews finding for themselves that indeed the one promised as Messiah has already come, and his name is Yeshua HaMashiach, as they would put it in Hebrew, Jesus the Messiah. So Ray was reminding us from Ephesians 2 that God's plan is and always has been to unite Jew and Gentile in one church, one glorious church that he is building, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. Ray also reminded us that the last 1900 years of history contains much of teaching through the church that God had rejected the Jews, and that this had led to much persecution, often directly by the established church. The teaching was that the church, the Gentile church, in effect, had replaced the Jewish people in God's purposes. Any Jewish believer, it was soon decreed, had to reject their roots and cease their religious observances, including God's appointed feasts. Otherwise, they would be excommunicated. First of all, Passover, for instance, was replaced in, I think it was 196 AD, with a decree that, no, we're going to celebrate Easter at the Feast of Eshtar, which didn't necessarily coincide with Passover, which is prophetic about Jesus' death and resurrection. Passover is, that's what it's about. And following that, it was then decreed that anyone caught observing Passover should indeed be thrown out of the church. So, as a result of these things, increasingly people persecuted the Jews. And even Martin Luther, wonderful truth that he brought into the church, and yet in later life he became, well, very anti-Semitic. And Hitler even turned to Martin Luther's writings as an excuse for the Holocaust. So it's not surprising that it's difficult for the Jews to recognise that Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, more often than not, Jesus is referred to as Jesus Christ, using the Greek term. It just means anointed one, Messiah. But, you know, so often the Jews have been taunted with the phrase Christ killers. How difficult it must be for them. So Ray was challenging us to think about how we can help the Jews, or should we help the Jews? Ray was reminding us about God's promise to Abraham and his descendants that I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So that's a quick summary of what Ray covered. Let's turn to some background, and this is why I've called it today the Everlasting Covenant. First, we must have a look at God's covenant with the Jews to see if it was temporary or not. It is described in Scripture as an everlasting covenant, and the first time those words come up are actually early on in Genesis 9 concerning the sign of the rainbow, God's promise to Noah that he will never again destroy all mankind. It's a visual reminder that God is not fickle. He doesn't change his mind. He means what he says. The next time everlasting covenant is used is in Genesis chapter 17, three times in that chapter. In verses 7, 13 and 19, God says that he will establish his covenant with Abraham and his descendants throughout all their generations as an everlasting covenant. Part of that covenant was that he would give Abraham and his descendants the whole land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Now, of course, at this point, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob, hadn't come about. They were a couple of generations down the line. Ishmael had already been born. But God specifically tells Abraham that his everlasting covenant will be with your son Isaac, whom Sarah, your wife, will bear. Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael was the one who came about because Abraham and Sarah thought, well, we'd better give God a helping hand because we're rather ancient. And we're obviously not going to manage to have a child on our own. So a bit of help is needed because God can't do it on his own. Well, of course, God showed that that was not true. He can do anything. God already knew, though, that the enemy would attempt to annul his words and his covenant by deception. The devil knows people will usually reject a blatant lie, but if you twist the truth just a little bit, you can fool people. And the same can be seen today. If the world were to deny the Jewish right to the land of Israel and assert instead that it was the home of the Vikings, no one would pay attention, would they? But the deception for so many has come from the little shift away from what God so clearly said in Genesis 17, that the everlasting covenant with Abraham would be established through his son Isaac. That shift is to suggest that the right to Canaan, of which modern day Israel is actually just a small part, lies with the descendants of Ishmael. In 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles and Psalms, David talks about the everlasting covenant. Psalm 105, verse 8 to 11. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. The next time we find the words everlasting covenant is in the prophets, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. God says that the people will forsake him, that they will be cast out of the land, but he will remember the everlasting covenant he made with their father Abraham and will establish it forever. Ezekiel chapter 16 opens with 58 verses in which God sets out Israel's unfaithfulness, but then follows, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will deal with you as you deserve, because you have despised my oath by breaking the covenant." So that kind of sums up the previous 58 verses. "Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed." There's many other similar passages, for example in Hosea chapter 2 and Jeremiah chapter 32. Going back a bit, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 4, Moses had described the consequences of not being faithful to God, culminating there in Deuteronomy in verse 27 of chapter 4 with, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you." We've certainly seen that in history, haven't we? But a couple of verses later we read, "Then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors which he confirmed to them by oath." He is a faithful God, faithful to his promises. Jeremiah chapter 33 develops that theme. Verse 23, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, have you not noticed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose? So they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation." That was true until 1948, wasn't it? "This is what the Lord says, if I have not made my covenant with day and night, and establish the laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them." In other words, God says, the fact that I'm going to stick to my covenant and restore them is as certain as night and day. And in Ezekiel 37, that Sam read portions of to us. We have that very familiar account of the Valley of Dry Bones. Now, it's often used allegorically to talk about renewal by God's Spirit of people that are dead in their sins. And that is, it's not wrong to do that. There are many shades of meaning in Scripture that the Holy Spirit will reveal to us as we dig into it. It's amazing how you can go back to a passage time and time again and God reveals something fresh. It's an amazing book. But to look at that passage as representing the return to life from people that are dead in their sins doesn't exclude the literal meaning, which is the primary meaning of that passage, that it is the life returning, the spiritual life returning to the nation of Israel. So just repeating some of that excerpt from verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel." That couldn't be clearer, could it? They say, "Our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." This is what the Sovereign Lord says. "I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and there will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offences, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God." Again, it's clear that God is talking about the nation, well, the split nation of Israel and Judah. That's why he refers to two nations, two kingdoms. They split 2,500 years ago, nearly 3,000 years ago, into two kingdoms. God is saying he's going to restore the two to be one, that he's going to set a kingdom over that a king over that unified nation. That king is in the line of David. That king we know is Jesus, the Messiah. And we can see that that passage has been gradually coming to fulfillment. It's not reached its fulfillment yet, but we see the nation of Israel in place today. That's an incredible miracle. If you want to wonder if God works miracles, you only have to look how over a period of 1900 years, from being ejected from the land and scattered to the four corners of the globe, the Jews have retained identity of a nation and have been returning to the land of Israel. There's a scripture that says, "Shall a nation be born in a day?" Well, that's exactly what happened in May 1948. The United Nations declared that the nation of Israel, the state of Israel, would be formed. Unfortunately, they only provided a part of what God declares is their land, but it was a start. And we have seen the nation of Israel begin to include, I think we're now up to over 6 million Jews in the land of Israel, whereas it was, I think, about 150,000 in 1948. God is already working things out in that way. But sadly, I think there's only about 150,000 of the Jews in the nation of Israel who have yet recognised Jesus as their Messiah. And it's clear that there is more of this prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Verse 14 said, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. Well, we know that the spirit only comes to dwell in those that have committed themselves to Jesus as Lord and Saviour. It is not that a Jew who finds their Messiah ceases to be a Jew, but actually that God's intention for them is fulfilled. So again, in Jeremiah 23, it's prophesied, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous Saviour. Well, I don't have to tell you who that is, do I? Clearly it's Jesus. And we're talking here about Jesus' return to establish his reign on earth. Continuing in verse 7 of Jeremiah 23. So then the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites out of Egypt, which is part of what Passover celebrates, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land. And for good measure, the last part of that is also included as part of a separate prophecy in Jeremiah 16. There will come a time when people will refer to the miraculous event of God bringing all the Israelites back to the land of Israel from the four corners of the globe. People within the church are already beginning to recognise how amazing that miracle is. But there will come a time when that is the kind of key feature, that is the key thing that the Jews themselves will look back on and say, the Lord brought us up out of the nations to the land that he had set aside for us, that he had promised us through Abraham. These are powerful scriptures and clearly answer anyone who says that God's everlasting covenant with Israel is null and void because they rejected Jesus, or that God has rejected them because they have sinned. Like any other person amongst us, they only have to come in repentance, recognising Jesus as their Messiah, as their Saviour, and they will be accepted back. As Paul put it in Romans, grafted back in to the tree, just as we have been grafted into that tree, the root of which is God's purposes in the Jewish nation. And what for us? Well, if we can trust him, God, to keep covenant with Israel, we can trust him to keep covenant with us. We are the ones that Paul describes in Romans as having been grafted into the tree so as to be nourished through the root. Okay, focused on the land, because that's clearly central to so much of what God says. It's a demonstration of God's faithfulness. Apart from the land, what else is in God's plan for the Jews? Well, in Zechariah chapter 12, from verse 10, speaking of the last days, God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. In other words, the whole Jewish nation at that time. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. to cleanse them from sin and impurity. God's intention was always that the Jews would be a light to the nations, a source of blessing to Gentiles. It's there in his covenant with Abraham in Genesis. Once Jews recognise Jesus to be Messiah, they have a wonderful calling to fulfil. As it says in Zechariah 8, many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says: in those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. So that brings us finally to how should we respond? And Ray was challenging us on that. Firstly, let us recognise God's sovereignty over history and over the nations. Let us be thankful that we have such a faithful God, one we can trust in every aspect of our lives. And let us remember Jesus' words in Matthew 25, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brethren, you did for me. We quite rightly take this as a prompt to be kind to all people, but we mustn't forget that Jesus was born a Jew, and his brethren, his people, ethnos in the Greek, were the Jews. Whatever you did for one of the least of these my brethren, you did for me. We need to remember that it's especially difficult for a Jew to receive Jesus. It has been made difficult because they've been horribly persecuted at the hands of Gentiles, and they see the church as their persecutor, which it often has been. So what is it that God wants us to do for his brethren, as individuals and as a church? That's something I believe we should each pray about. Amen. Father, we thank you that you are such an incredibly faithful God. You will not let us down. And we thank you, Lord. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Father, so that we would be helped not to let you down either. Father, we want to serve you and reach out to those around us with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So fill us afresh, we pray, in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.